And I do invite you, as you remain behind, all of God's children, if you would turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, and please come with me to verse 18, for we will look at a text which takes us from the very last sentence in verse 18 through to the end of verse 21. Philippians chapter 1, verse 18 through to verse 21. Let me read that particular text for us. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now remember, we're in the early part of Paul's letter to the Philippian church. And what seems to be a crisis in Paul's life, his imprisonment, his incarceration, Paul is going to great lengths, having first of all introduced his letter to the church, reminding them that he has a passion for them. And that's no mistake. Paul is cut from the same cloth as the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course he would have a passion for people. And he has a passion for people that they would grow in godly love, and that godly love would be rooted and grounded in real knowledge and discernment. And so we find that Paul has a real heart's desire that these people would grow in Christ and exalt Christ, worship him. And so we find that there is opportunity given for Paul to remind those who are in Philippi, a church that truly loved him, remind them that though it appeared his incarceration was a crisis, as we saw last week, it was anything but. Because, to put it another way, because of Paul's chains, Christ was known to the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And also because of Paul's chains and because of Paul's critics, Christ was being preached. Not only by those emboldened, that even though Paul had been incarcerated, they were emboldened that they too could go forth and proclaim the word of God and preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. There were some that were doing it out of envy and strife. They had a selfish ambition that as Paul remained incarcerated, they would maybe be the one who would be stepped into the place of prominence, and they would be recognized with all of the esteem that the Apostle Paul was already recognized in. Paul wasn't worried about their motives. He rejoiced in the truth that Jesus Christ was being preached. And as I was able to point out to us last week, he didn't stoop down into the sewer pit of envy, bitterness, and strife. But Paul's not done yet. Paul wants to make sure, remember one of the themes that's going to run through the book of Philippians for us, he wants to make sure that we would be imitators, and imitators of first and foremost the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul has the boldness to hold himself up, as well as other leaders, which we will see a little bit later, people like Timothy, people like Epaphroditus. Paul holds himself up as an example to follow. And so what seems to be a crisis to those who would be watching from afar, Paul is going to go to great lengths to remind them this is not a crisis. And in fact, he wants Christ to be magnified. That's that word, exalted, in his life. Let me illustrate something. The stars and the planets in the universe around us are far bigger than the telescope with which we look at them in. And yet that telescope, when we look through the telescope at the stars and all of the planets that are around us, we can see them much closer, we can study them much better. It's just in that same way, the believer's life, and yes, even the believer's words and actions that emanate from our physical body, that has the effect of magnifying Christ to those around. To the average person whom you come across who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, as you go about your workday, that average person sees Jesus Christ as some misty, ancient figure who really lived many centuries ago and doesn't really have a real bearing on the reality of life today. Yet, think on this. When a born-again believer in Jesus Christ encounters and lives through a crisis in their life, whether that might be financial, whether that might be health, whether that might be interpersonal relationships, as the unsaved watch and observe the believer in Christ handling that crisis, as it were, in a godly way, Christ is made much more real and made much more bigger to that watching unbeliever. Paul's single-minded desire was that his words, his thoughts, his actions should do something, nothing other than exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring him to be much more real, to bring him to be much more closer to those watching. And so what Paul does just in this little text this morning is that he's going to great lengths to assure those in Philippi that actually this is not a crisis in his life, but he also wants to show that it is his greatest desire that Christ be magnified, Christ be exalted. How would we do that? How would Paul do that? I mean, after all, we are mere human beings. How is it that we could exalt the true and living God? How is it that we could make him more greater than he is? How could we bring him to be real in the lives of others? Well, actually, in this text, Paul reveals to us five realities. Five realities that he embraces in his life that would make others watching him, they would see Jesus Christ as being real, and they would see him as being right up close front. It's why I've entitled my sermon, Making Jesus Christ Real. So let me deal with these five. They go very quickly in just this little bit of a text. The first one is, and Paul shows us that he has a reality in just the very first part of verse 19. In the very first part of verse 19, he has an unshakable confidence in God's sovereignty. Philippians 1:19, after Paul has said, "Yes, and in this I will rejoice," he's about to share what it is that he is overjoyed about. The fact that he has forgiven his sin and the fact that he has the opportunity to serve Christ by serving others. Okay, but how would you practically do that, Paul? How are you going to exalt Christ as you have testified to already? Well, he says, "For I know," verse 19, "for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." There it is. That's an unshakable confidence that Paul has in God's sovereignty. Paul uses a word which is very, very important for us. He says, "I know." And that word is one that you would relate to something when you know it as being an absolute certainty. Paul is absolutely certain about God's sovereignty in his life. And so in so doing, when Paul testifies, he has a confidence that his present suffering at the hands of unbelievers and even those believers who are wanting to preach through envy and strife, Paul is convinced that his present suffering, from whichever quarter it will come, he's convinced it will turn out for his deliverance. Now, what might not seem immediately relevant to us, or maybe we don't really grasp this quick enough, is Paul is actually quoting from the Old Testament book of Job. When he says this will turn out for my deliverance, in the Greek he's using a same phrase that you find in Job chapter 13 and in verse 16. In the Hebrew it reads, this also will be my salvation. And in the context of why Job is saying this is also will be my salvation, Job is replying to one of his so-called friends, Zophar, and Zophar's accusation is, Job, the reason why you're in the midst of all of these trials, the reason why you're in the midst of this hardship is because there is unconfessed sin present in your life. However, just like Job, Paul knew that his current suffering was not God's punishment for sin. Job was perplexed as to why God was allowing him to go through this trial. And Paul was, whilst he might not have every answer, he was not perplexed, and he knew that God would sovereignly deliver him, whether by life or whether by death. Paul was convinced. He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And the reality was, yes, he could have his head severed by Emperor Nero. But Paul, even in that instance, was understanding and knowing he will be, in his death, exalting Christ. So a few years earlier, when Paul had written to the Roman church, Paul assured the believers in Rome. He said to them, as we've been seeing recently in my sermon series in the evening, Paul said in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That marvelous truth Paul was now living out in Rome itself. And he was portraying an unshakable confidence in God's sovereignty over his events in his life, over his very life. Remember, folks, when I took us through the book of Ecclesiastes, I went to great lengths to remind us when we got to that Ecclesiastes chapter 3 passage, that one where we're told there is a time to be born, there is a time to die. There is a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to gather in, a time to cast away, a time to love, a time to hate. And I remember going to great lengths to remind us that isn't just a list of things that you and I can expect to encounter in this daily grind of life. That is all in the context of verse 11 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. God has made everything appropriate in its time. See, that whole passage is teaching us about God's sovereignty. He is sovereign over the extremes that you will encounter in your life and everything in between. A time to be born, that's got to be one of the greatest extremes. A time to die, that's going to be another great extreme. And how much control did you have over a time to be born? And how much control will you have over a time to die? You see, God's pointing out He is sovereign at your conception. He is sovereign at your birth. He is sovereign in your life, on the days He has apportioned you. And He will be sovereign at your death, when He, as a believer in Christ, ushers you into His eternal glory. So, Paul knew this. And so the one reality that Paul portrays graphically to those who are watching from afar in Philippi, those who are actually in Rome, even the centurion that might be overseeing his imprisonment and the Praetorian Guard to whom he is chained in his private quarters, you find that Paul shows forth the reality. God is sovereign over his circumstances. He has an unshakable confidence in God's sovereignty in his life. But then there's something else that Paul portrays as a reality. Something else that not only would the truth of God's sovereignty be seen in your life and that would be seen by others as being a reality where you recognize God is in control of everything. Your job is but to surrender to Him, but to serve Him and love Him with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength. That makes Christ real to those who are watching you. There is something else. Paul shows that he embraces a reality. It is an unshakable confidence in the prayers of believers. In the prayers of believers, you find that Paul, in verse 19, we're still there, he says, "Yes, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." That's a reality to God's sovereignty in his life. "Through your prayers." Let me stop there. Surely, yes. Paul believed in the limitless sovereignty of God and had a perfect confidence that God would work all things out for Paul's good and God's glory. But Paul also knew that in some way, known perhaps explicitly and only to God, as to how he takes his sovereignty and the prayers of his believers and they don't cancel one another out, Paul knew that God's sovereign plan includes the prayers of believers. How he fits it all together, I don't know. But Paul had a confidence to petition fellow believers, "Pray for me." I have to tell you, that touched my heart with Ryan. Ryan wanting to gather together and make sure that you and I, as a body of Christ raised up, we would pray by name for those who are lost. I spent a very blessed time this week meeting with a dear couple who truly have that same burden on their hearts. And you're going to find we're going to really step up and embrace our corporate prayer. You see, let me share a testimony. And I did not have Ryan in mind when I was putting this together. But I couldn't help but read of a testimony from Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe quotes in a book that I'm reading of his. He makes a quotation when a missionary church planter by the name of John G. Patton was about to go to the South Sea Islands. I don't know, okay, but a well-meaning brother in Christ, concerned for this pastor's safety, exclaimed to Patton, he says, "Patton, Mr. Pastor Patton, you will be eaten by cannibals." Patton's recorded reply is classic. And I quote, the man who was anxious about this pastor going to the South Sea Islands to plant a church and get eaten by cannibals, he says, I quote, "Mr. Dickinson, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours, in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Pray for me," he says. Folks, we need to have an unshakable confidence in petitioning fellow believers for their prayers. James knew that well. James, in James chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "Confess your sins one to the other and pray for one another, so that you may be healed." It's all in the context of a real difficult time. Maybe it's financial, maybe it's actual physical health. But then he adds, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. You see, while Paul doesn't explain how God, who is sovereign over all things and that he is going to always work out his plan, he doesn't explain how God incorporates the prayers of his people into his sovereign plan. But for Paul, it was sufficient. God is sovereign, but he will work into his sovereign plan the prayers of his people. See, the question is this. We live in a society where we've got to put up a front. And we live in a society where we try and hold back from others the reality of what is going wrong and what it is that we're struggling with. You see, Paul was unashamed. He was not in the slightest way embarrassed to make known what his heart's petition was to the Lord for prayer and encourage others to pray in the same way. You see, to me the question is, how much is it a reality in our own lives that others would see our transparent dependence upon prayer and the petition to brothers and sisters in Christ for their prayers? You see, to see a dependence on prayer magnifies Christ. How come? Because it shows to those who are watching our absolute and open testimony, we are dependent upon our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And that we are not islands unto ourselves. And we're not isolated. But that we share right alongside other believers in Christ. Are you struggling with something? Maybe you ought to begin to share that struggle with a sober-minded believer in Christ. You see, the Word of God, the prayer of saints, and the power of God the Holy Spirit, as we will see, which is the next reality in Paul's life that makes God, the Lord Jesus Christ, up close and real, is what Paul held on to. Look at the third reality. I've already alluded to it. It is an unshakable confidence in the everyday work of God the Holy Spirit. Still in verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. That's an unshakable confidence in the sovereignty of God. Through your prayers, that's an unshakable confidence in petitioning a brother or sister in Christ for prayers. Through your prayers and the provision, here it is, an unshakable confidence in the work of God the Holy Spirit daily and the provision of the Spirit of Christ. I think it's safe to assume from the text and the context here that Paul is speaking to the protection and the empowerment of the believer in Christ following their salvation. He's not looking for salvation here. He's looking for the Holy Spirit's continued protection upon this child of God, whom at the very moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes, lives within, never to depart, and seals that believer unto the day of redemption. But what would it be? What would the provision of God the Holy Spirit on a daily basis be in your life, in my life, and in the Apostle Paul's life? Well, how about this one? The Holy Spirit's guidance when you and I don't know what to say in the time of persecution. Matthew chapter 10, verse 19 through 20, the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing his disciples for a very, very anxious time. They will be persecuted. They will be hounded by those who actually think they are serving God. Matthew 10, 19 through 20 says, Jesus is teaching, he says, but when they, your persecutors, hand you over, do not be worried about how or what you are able to say, for it will be given to you in that hour as to what to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So yes, at a time when the church gets persecuted for its stand and faith in Jesus Christ, and for a commitment to preaching the whole counsel of God. Those who get hauled before the judgment authorities, I believe you will be given that encouragement. How about another example? One far more practical to us today. One that's very real in each one of our lives. Another example would be when the Holy Spirit prays for us when we are at our hoarded resources end, when we don't know how to pray. Perhaps because of an overwhelming trial, perhaps because of an overwhelming difficulty, whatever it might be. Romans 8:26. In the same way, says Paul to the Roman believers, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. Oh, I love that assurance. When you and I are at a place in our lives where we just don't know how to pray anymore, God steps in and prays for us. Well, how about another one? How about the empowering work of God the Holy Spirit for the believer's ministry which God has entrusted you and I with? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ, just before His ascension, He says, "But you, my disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Let us never forget, folks, it is the Holy Spirit who produces in our lives an abundant harvest of spiritual fruit. One fruit, by the way, comprising of love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we have to be very careful. Just because some churches magnify the work of God the Holy Spirit beyond anything which God the Holy Spirit intended, for it is His sole function to direct hearts and minds and lives toward the risen Lord Jesus Christ, just because some churches elevate the Holy Spirit to something He never intended, that ought not to stop us giving thanks for the presence of God the Holy Spirit in our day-to-day walk in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the reality of the sovereignty of God, the reality of the dependence of prayer of others, the reality of the dependence of work the God, the Holy Spirit in being evident in the life of the believer, just as with Paul, that has the effect of magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are watching, making Him very real, not some ancient mystical figure. That brings me to the fourth reality that Paul wants to show and gives testimony to it in our text is found in verse 20. It is an unshakable confidence in the promise of Christ. In Philippians 1:20 we read, "So he understands," keeping the context, "for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance," verse 19, "through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. According to," here it is, "my earnest expectation and hope." That, my friends, is Paul's unshakable confidence in the promise of Christ. Why do you say that, Pastor Tiny? I have to remind us. Why is Paul in Rome? He was arrested in Jerusalem. Is he there to defend his own well-being? Not at all. As I've been showing us, and I'll keep reminding us, Paul is in Rome for one purpose, not to defend himself, but actually to fulfill what he was told he would fulfill in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Jesus Christ comes to Paul on the very night that he's arrested in Jerusalem. And he's been beaten and he's now awaiting trial. And the night immediately following, the Lord stood at the side of the Apostle Paul and says, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome as well." Paul's whole purpose in going to Rome was that God would orchestrate events where he would get to present to the most powerful human leader of that day the cause of Christ. For what purpose? That persecution against the church would cease, and that the ruling authority of that day would recognize this is not just a sect of Judaism, something crazy and extreme. It is the work of God Almighty and a recognized religion. Why? Because Paul has in his mind the persecution of believers in Christ like the Philippian jailer, the persecution of believers in Christ like Lydia, the seller of purple. And I'm so thankful. He knew it well. He wasn't in Rome to defend himself. He was in Rome to present my cause, the cause of Jesus Christ. Just as he had done at Jerusalem, he would do in Rome. And so because of that, Paul could have a continual confidence. Despite his circumstances, he would be always an instrument for exalting Christ through a faithful, through a holy, through a separated life from sin and one of obedience. And the phrase that follows that in verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything," that phrase, "put to shame," means that Paul would never be embarrassed and have to explain why Christ had let him down. That'll never happen in your life. It never happened in the Apostle Paul's life. It never has happened in any believer's life, that God, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, has let us down. Paul knew that he could rely and accept the promises of Christ as being done. He knew he would present the cause of Christ as God had given him. A last reality. Not only does Paul have and show in this text that he has a reality as to the sovereignty of God in his life, a reality to the transparency of inviting prayer from believers, a reality to understanding and having an unshakable confidence in the work of God the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, and also that he has an unshakable confidence in the promises of God. God has said it, it will happen. Paul brings it all together and he culminates it with an unshakable confidence in the plan of God. You say, isn't that the same as the promise? No, look with me at the last part of verse 20 and verse 21. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything," Paul's testimony, "I can stand on the promises of Christ, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as I am incarcerated," says Paul, "as always," not only in the times I've been incarcerated, but even the times I've been shipwrecked, beaten, left for dead after being stoned, "Christ will always be exalted in my body, magnified, worshipped in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You see, that is Paul's unshakable confidence. God had a plan for his life. And whether that plan was he would lose his life in Rome at the hands of Nero, or whether that plan of God was that he would be delivered from his incarceration and be able to once again traverse across the known world, proclaiming Christ and him crucified and risen and salvation found in Christ and in Christ alone, Whether whatever it was, whatever that option was, Paul knew God's plan would be accomplished. To live for Christ, to travel for Christ, to preach for Christ, to be persecuted for Christ, that would have been God's plan for Paul, and he would embrace it in the day that God had given him to do that. And if it were God's plan that he would actually die a martyr's death, Paul would embrace that, knowing that even in that death, Christ would be magnified. So it boils down to this for you and I. Is it that others see Christ magnified in us? Do they see Christ magnified in us when they see without any hesitation our reality as to our belief and trust in the sovereignty of God? Our reality as to the belief and trust in the prayers of believers in Christ? Our reality to our trust in knowing that God the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us and equips us every day of our lives? Do they see in us a reality that we hold to the promises of Christ, unshakably so? And do they see in us a reality that despite our circumstances, this is God's plan and we will magnify Him? Warren Wiersbe asked a question in this same text, and I want to ask that same question. Warren Wiersbe said, you know, it's a real test for the Christian when you take Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, and you ask yourself by changing a few words, if you were to say, for me to live is money, if that would be the case, then you need to know, to die is to leave it all behind. If you were to say, for me to live is fame, if that be the case, then you need to know, to die is to be forgotten. If you're going to say, for me to live is power, if that be the case, then know, to die is to lose it all. No, my dear friend, if Christ is to be made real in your life so that others would see Christ up close and personal, then you need to join with every other believer and echo, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the moment given us that we could be reminded from your word that one of the purposes that you have saved us is that we would magnify you. We would glorify you in our words and in our actions. And I have to stop just at that point and ask for your forgiveness. For I know all too well, Lord, there have been times when I have said things I shouldn't say. There have been times when I have done things I shouldn't have done. There have been times when I should have been saying things and I have failed to say them. There have been times when I should have been doing things and I haven't been doing them. And thank you for your immense grace and mercy that you have not dealt with me or these precious people amongst whom you have set me in the manner in which I and they are truly deserving. Thank you that we have the opportunity to go forth into the day that you've given us and to be mindful of making you real and magnified in and through our lives as people see the reality. For us to live is Christ, and even if it were to die, that would be gain, for we will be in an instant in your eternal presence and glory. But for the time being, thank you that there is a work to be done. Thank you that we can lift up our eyes and see the fields are white unto harvest. Thank you for the opportunity to be reminded you're at work here, around the corner, and around the world. And therefore, help us to be mindful, not just in this day, but in every day going forward, of Ryan and Elna, and their children, and of the other missionaries whom we have wonderful opportunity to be used of by you in their lives by way of encouragement. And if I could be so bold as to ask, Lord, bless each one, each family represented here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.